Well, good morning, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is our text this morning. We'll read the entire chapter. This morning is our fourth sermon in this series that we're going through on God's good design for men and women, looking at what the Bible says about being a man and being a woman and how that expresses itself, particularly in the local church and in the home. We've begun these last few sermons in Genesis because that's where it all began. God creating mankind, male and female, in his image. And now this morning, with Genesis 3, we are looking at where it all went wrong, with the arrival of sin into God's creation. Please follow along with me now as I read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and then I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it You were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help. Pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would empower and press upon us the weight and the consequence of these words. Lord, may there be none amongst us this morning who hears your word with an unbelieving heart. But may we all, Lord, with faith receive even this sad revelation of how we have rebelled against you, our Creator. How we have estranged ourselves from you and from one another. And how we have broken your good design for men and women. Would you please help us by the power of your Holy Spirit? We pray that you would bring about great change. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we pray for regularly as a church, the various conflicts around the world, whether that is in Ukraine or in Gaza or Sudan, we ask God to bring peace to these places because we can see on the news every day the destruction that war leaves in its wake. You know, oftentimes when you go online and read the news, they'll show you these before and after pictures of a war zone. You've seen those? Sometimes you can even slide from one to the other. They layer the pictures. So here's a picture of a quiet residential street from a few years ago, and here it is now, in rubble and ruin. Here's a picture of a beautiful town plaza filled with people eating and drinking and enjoying their lives. And now here it is, bombed to bits in the space of a few minutes. These before and after comparisons are jarring. They make it clear, unavoidable, just how much has been lost as a result of this war. When we look at our text here this morning in Genesis chapter 3 and compare it to what we read last week in Genesis chapter 2, it is the same thing. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the before picture. Life as it was always meant to be. Man and woman inside the garden, living in perfect harmony and friendship with God and with one another, joyful, blessed, sinless, and ignorant of evil. But now in Genesis chapter 3, we have the after picture. Life as it was never meant to be. Mankind cast out of the garden, away from God, his Creator. A life of pain, a life of curse living, a life of knowledge of what evil is. And sad as it is to say, friends, this is the world that we live in. It can be funny when you read Genesis 1 and 2, it can seem just so surreal and hard to imagine what life was like. And I think that's actually natural for us to feel that way because it just shows the gaping void, the great distance between before and after. And we who live in the after find it hard to imagine what it was like before. We live in a world where sin has severed our relationship with God, our Creator, and damaged our relationships with one another. And particularly, as we will see here, as part of this series, the relationship between men and women in marriage. Genesis chapter 3 is quite frankly one of the saddest chapters in the entire Bible. It's hard to look at. And yet even here, before the dust has settled, after sin has exploded onto the scene, even here, God gives us hope. Right from the moment of our fall into sin, God speaks in a subtle but clear way of the redemption that He will accomplish one day through the offspring of the woman, that man who will come and crush the head of the serpent, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The series we're doing on God's good design for men and women has to include Genesis 3 because, as I said, this is where it all went wrong. And we will see in these words how the fall has specifically affected men and specifically affected women, because they're not the exact same way. And it's important for us to see that. And we're going to look at this text under three simple headings, given to you as three words: deception, destruction, and hope. So the deception of sin, the destruction of sin, and God's hope for sinners. First then, in verses 1 to 7, we see the deception of sin. The text begins with the man and the woman living in the Garden of Eden, every blessing at their fingertips, the world is their oyster, it is all full of potential and beauty. They are set up for success in every way, but then along comes this serpent. And what does he do? He deceives them. Now, when I use the word deceive, I don't mean to imply that they are purely victims. They choose to believe a lie, and that is a sin. We'll see that very clearly. This serpent is, of course, the devil, Satan. This is exactly what Revelation chapter 12 says when it speaks of that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And here he is in the garden doing exactly this, deceiving. Look at how he does it. He begins by asking a question. And you can make very clear statements when you're asking a question, can't you? There's lots of liberal theologians out there who are just asking questions. He asks a question. Notice how right from the start, however, even in this question, he is twisting God's word. Did you notice what he asked? Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? God never said that. How many trees did God put off limits for Adam and Eve? Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. God clearly says to them, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, I don't know how many trees there were that they could eat, but I'm guessing it was a lot. It wasn't just one and one. Here's the good tree you can eat from, here's the one you can't eat from. He gave them every tree to eat. But the serpent twists from the very beginning, even as he seeks to undermine God's authority. He twists God's word. Now the woman responds rightly in verse 2, and she just repeats what God had said. "No, we can eat every tree. It's just this one tree that is off limits." But then the serpent takes it a step further. He moves from questioning to openly contradicting. He says to her, "You will not surely die." No, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Side note, are they not like God already? Are they not made in His image? Do they not bear His royal resemblance? How many temptations do we have that imply that God is holding back on us? Notice what is happening here. Look at how he deceives. First, he twists the word of God. He presents a false view of who God is. God is a God who has put all trees off limits. He's a miserly God, a mean God. Let's not miss the lesson for us here. When temptation to sin comes to us, it always brings with it a false view of who God is. Always. All sin has a lie about God at its core. And in this case, the lie is that God is a restrictive and miserly God, a God who is keeping good things from you, Eve and Adam. Think about this in your own life. In what ways in the past week have you been tempted to believe lies about God? We believe the lie that God is not good and generous. Therefore, I should take this for myself. He won't give it, but I'll take it anyway. Or we think God is not faithful to provide for me, and so we worship money and think that money will be our ultimate deliverer, our ultimate source of security. Or we think that God is not actually a just God who feels righteous indignation every day. No, that's not what God is like. Therefore, I have every right to be angry and bitter and seek revenge against those who have wronged me. When dealing with sin in your life, step back and ask the question, what lie am I believing about who God is? What twisted view of God am I willingly being deceived by when I sin in this way? The second way the serpent deceives is he denies the consequences of sin. So he twists God's word and casts doubt on God's goodness. And then he denies the consequences of sin. He says, you will not surely die. Not going to happen. Now he's just calling God a liar. But again, is not this what sin is like? To use that great Irish phrase, it'll be grand. It's not that bad. You can handle this. The damage won't be as bad as God says in his word. You know, God's warnings are just exaggerated. There is no death in the end. There is no hell. There is no judgment. That's not going to happen. Just do what you want. But friends, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Take the fruit and eat, your eyes will be opened. And were their eyes opened? Yes, they were. But what they saw horrified them. They saw their nakedness. They saw their guilt. Their shame. They saw evil. And immediately they clothed themselves to cover their shame. And then verse 8, when they hear God coming, they hide. They fear the death that God has said will come. Now, whereas before hearing God coming, like, here's God. God, our creator, is here with us. Let's go be with him. Now it is, let us run away as fast as we can and hide. Now they have the knowledge of good and evil, and they don't want it. It is a terrible knowledge, a knowledge accompanied by guilt and shame and fear. God's good design for the man and the woman has been sabotaged by estranging them from their creator. And also by estranging them from one another. Did you notice that the serpent speaks to the woman and not to the man? Why is that? Verse 6 tells us clearly that the man, Adam, was right there all along. He's just standing there. It's not like he was in some other part of the garden. They're both there. But the serpent addresses the woman. And this goes back to what we looked at last week about how as man and woman are created equal in God's image, creating God's image equal in value and dignity and worth before God, yet there is an order to their relationship that the man, the husband, is the head, he is the leader, he represents the family, and Adam represents the entire human race before God. We see this clearly in verse 9, because when God comes looking for them, it says he calls out to the man and says to him, "Where are you?" The "you" there is singular, masculine singular. "Where are you, Adam?" Even though they had both sinned, it is Adam who is held to account because he is the representative head of his family, of his wife. And the reason, I think, why the devil targets the woman is because it's a small but significant thing. I think he is undermining the created order. I want to be very clear. Hear me clearly. I am not saying the woman was more gullible and easier to trick. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's a flipping of the order that God had put in place. Why would he not go to the man? He is inverting and twisting and distorting what God has put in place. And this is, on Adam's part, the ultimate example of a failure of leadership. Is to passively allow evil to go on. He's just standing there. You know, we make jokes about passive husbands. This is no joke. He's just letting it happen. Instead of doing what God had given him to do, to keep and to guard the garden, and saying, "That's a lie. Get out of here. Stop talking." This is the deception of sin. Secondly, the destruction of sin from verse 8 onwards. Now, there's a lot that we could say on this point. I'd like to think of the destruction that sin brings into the world in terms of the relationships that the man and the woman have. Three relationships particularly. First, sin brings destruction to the man and the woman's relationship with God. We've already seen this. When they sin against God, this causes them to hide from God. And in the end of the chapter, they are outside the garden, outside of God's presence, shut out. It's interesting, isn't it? No one tells them to hide, they just know. They feel guilty. They feel ashamed. They are afraid of God. And that drives them away from his presence. The word in Hebrew for presence is the same word for face. There are overlapping meanings. They're literally hiding from the face of God. I don't want to be seen by him. You know, there's many reasons why people reject the God of the Bible. But one of them, it is clear from this text, is that people are ashamed of their sin and they know they're guilty. They know there is a God who is righteous. They might not use that language. There's a God who is good and I'm not. And it causes us as human beings to hide in all number of ways, to hide from his face. Second, sin brings destruction to the man and the woman's relationship with the world. Whereas before, they had a wonderful relationship with the world around them, a life that was rich and fulfilling and joyful. Now that life in the world is marked by pain. See that word coming up a few times. For the woman, God says in verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And to the man in verse 17, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." The frustration at work, the massive amounts of effort it seems to take to get anything done. Farmers who have failing crops after countless hours of carefully tending to them. things that just go wrong all the time, it is because the ground, that is, the place of our work, has been cursed. Now their efforts to be fruitful and multiply, which can only take place through the woman's unique capacity to bear children, is also marked by intense multiplied pain. Third, and this is the main one I want us to look at, is sin brings destruction to the man and woman's relationship with one another. Look at the second half of verse 16. God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Or as it says in another translation, "Your desire will be for or towards your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, what does this mean? This is key. It's a key part of this series that we're doing on God's design for men and women. It's key to understanding why things are not as they ought to be, especially in marriage. Well, first of all, it's clearly something bad. God is stating this as a consequence for their sin. This is not a good desire she would have for her husband. I mean, obviously, Adam and Eve desired each other before the fall. So how are we to understand this phrase? Well, we don't have to look very far. But this exact same phrase is used right across the page in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. This is the only other place in the Hebrew Bible where this phrase is used, and it's right across the page. Some of the words show up in the Song of Solomon, but this exact phrase is here in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons, and these two men bring offerings to the Lord. And then verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin," listen carefully, "sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. But you, Cain, must rule over it." It's the exact same phrase as back in chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord is saying to Cain here, look, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you don't, sin is lying, crouching for you at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. In other words, it wants to have you, it wants to control you, it wants to come in and take over. But, he says, you must rule over it. You must master it. You must control it. Not give it an inch. You must rule over it. And so when we read what God is saying to Cain here in chapter 4, it helps us understand what he means when he's saying to, in what he's saying to Eve back in chapter 3. And we're on solid ground here because we are using scripture to interpret scripture. So when God says to Eve, "Your desire will be contrary to your husband," this is not a positive desire. God is saying to Eve, you are going to have this negative inclination from now on to control your husband, to undermine him, to want to take charge, just as sin wanted to undermine and take charge of Cain. And likewise with Adam, instead of loving and caring for his wife, God says to Eve, now he will rule over you. And this is not the godly headship of Genesis 2. This is the domineering, harsh, not living with your wife in an understanding way kind of ruling. The same harsh and brutal way that God counseled Cain to deal with his sin. The tendency for Adam and the tendency for every husband since then will be to be harsh with their wives, to domineer, to rule over them in a negative way. So we see what's happening here. God is telling them, because of your sin, there's going to be this friction between you as husband and wife that was not there before. We already see this in verse 12 when God asks the man, "Have you eaten of this tree that I told you not to?" What's his response? The woman who you gave me. He's even trying to pin the blame on God. This is the essence of bad leadership, shirking responsibility when it's your fault. So now, instead of a harmonious partnership in which the wife is the helper to the husband and the husband lovingly leads his wife, there is now disharmony and strife in their marriage, and he is happy to throw her under the bus rather than own up to his own sin. This is why, in Colossians, Paul says this. I want you to hear about what Paul says as a positive command to redeemed men and women, how it maps on exactly to what we're reading here in Genesis 3. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Let me read it to you. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." It's as if Paul knew what went wrong in Genesis 3. What Paul commands Christian women to do is to avoid that tendency, by the power of the Spirit, to avoid that tendency to undermine and seek to control and reject the leadership of their husbands, the good leadership of their husbands. And he counsels the men, the redeemed men in Colossae, love your wives, do not be harsh with them, don't do what it says in Genesis 3, ruling over your wife in a domineering, not give an inch, oppressive way. Because that will be your tendency as a fallen man, yet a man who is being redeemed. Can you see how those two things map onto each other? Can you see then, if you just read Colossians 3 without any other context in the Bible, you just think, well, it's probably just cultural and we don't do that anymore. No, this goes all the way back to Genesis. God is undoing through his church the brokenness and the destruction that sin brought into the world. He is restoring the Garden of Eden. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that every marriage post-Genesis 3 is like this all of the time. It's not what the text says. As if every wife is always trying to undermine or control their husband, or that every husband is always ruling harshly over his wife. No, this is speaking about tendencies. Tendencies that are unique to each sex as they are married together in the bond of marriage. We have to see this so that we can properly understand, as I said, what the New Testament teaches, which we'll be getting into in the next few weeks. Finally, there's the deception of sin, the destruction of sin. Finally, there's God's hope for sinners. I said at the start that Genesis 3 is one of the saddest chapters in the entire Bible. It's bleak. But even in the midst of this bleakness, this deception and destruction, there is hope. Look at what God says in verse 15. He curses the serpent. He curses Satan and says to him, now listen carefully to this wording, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," that is the offspring of the woman, "he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." What's God saying here? What's he alluding to? He's saying that this conflict that has now begun between the woman and the serpent is going to continue on into the future through the offspring of the woman. It'll keep going on. And at some point in the future, the woman's offspring, referred to here as a man, will come into conflict with the serpent, that is the serpent's offspring. And it's going to look like this. He, that is the offspring of the woman, this man, he will bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, which would you rather have, an injury to your heel or an injury to your head? If your heel gets blown to bits, you might survive. But your head, fatal. This is the first hint of the coming of Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic sign pointing towards the cross, where the Son of God incarnate crushed the head of Satan on the cross. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you believe that? He crushed the head of the serpent. He delivered a fatal blow. Yet it was not without great cost to himself. His heel was bruised. What we have in Genesis 3:15, even if it might seem cryptic or just a hint, is even still a very clear hint. A first sounding of the note of redemption. A note that will grow louder and louder as the scriptures unfold, and which will crescendo at the second coming of Christ, when all rules and authorities and enemies will lay at the feet of him who was resurrected from the dead. Just as a side note, look at the end of Romans chapter 16. He says to the Romans what? God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Friends, we will share in the victory of Christ over all evil and over death itself when he returns. Take heart. In Christ, God has come looking for us, we who hide from him because of our guilt and shame. Jesus left the paradise of heaven and went into this cursed earth and suffered in our place. He bore the flaming sword of God's wrath so that we might be brought back into the garden of God's presence. If you're not a Christian this morning, hear God's question to you from this text. Where are you? You know, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, he could have, without any injustice, wiped them off the face of the earth and started again. Instead, he went looking for them. And God in Christ comes looking. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost and to bring us back to God. In Christ, God is undoing all the damage of the fall. It's not done yet. This is not perfection. But when men and women embrace God's teaching from the Bible about what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman, that is God's means of restoring what was lost and broken at the fall. And there we will find freedom and the knowledge of what is good. God is restoring what we have lost, and it is all through Christ, his Son, the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will take these past few minutes and our reflections upon your inspired word and bring great fruit from them. Help us, Lord, to think your thoughts after you and to, with reverence, receive your word as a gift to help us understand what went wrong and how it is that through Christ you are restoring, you are fixing, that you have come into the war zone to rebuild and to reconcile us to you, our Creator, against whom we have rebelled. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
And thank you that the reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, we pray. Amen.